From God's holy word, the prophet Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. Ezekiel 22. Hear the word of God. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law. They have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, The Lord, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. They have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should destroy it not. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see give us the understanding and see the significance of this often used phrase, stand in the gap and make up the hedge. For Christ's sake we ask this. Amen. Our text is this: I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. This verse has been used in the history of the church to encourage the saints to intercede for their country, for the witness of Christ in the earth, for the church at large, anything dealing really with the work of God. And the phrase has almost become a Christian cliche. So often it's used. We speak of people today standing in the gap. And because it's been so often used, it's important for us to see this verse's historic background, the context of its original use, so that we understand it rightly. So let's consider this in three ways. First, what is the historic context of this phrase? Second, How is the prophet Ezekiel, how is the Holy Spirit using this verse spiritually, applied in a spiritual situation? And finally, what is it that qualifies an intercessor to stand in the gap? So to begin, point one, what is the historic context of this verse? This is not the first time the prophet Ezekiel is using this phrase. Ezekiel is one of the most bizarre of all the prophets. The Lord has him doing things that he has no other prophet doing. He actually had him act out the siege of Jerusalem in his own body. He had him doing the kinds of things that are almost unmentionable, that speak of the desperation of people under siege. And it's certainly worth reading. But here Ezekiel is using this phrase figuratively, speaking of those who ought to be praying and interceding, but who are not, or who are not qualified even to pray and intercede, who ought to be covering God's people in prayer, who ought to be protecting God's work with intercessory prayer. There's various forms of prayer. Intercession is one such prayer. When you're praying for others who need help, who may not even be able to pray, you're praying for them. A classic intercessor was Job, who prayed for his family and prayed for his three friends. The Lord told him to do that. Here, Ezekiel laments the fact that there aren't any intercessors, and so that the enemy can come in and attack. And he writes to a people and a culture who might not have understood the spiritual application that he's making, but they surely understood the literal application, because they had just been through it. They had just lived through sieges, the siege of Jerusalem. The prophet writes in a period of time between two great invasions, both by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invading from the north and attacking the walled city of Jerusalem. Both times Jerusalem was surrounded so that no one could get in or get out. It was a method of warfare. You starve out a people, you starve them, you know, there's no food. And so they weaken and finally they give up. There was no food, there was no water except what was in the city. And the inhabitants got weaker and weaker, and they became more desperate, and they began to eat anything they could eat. In addition to all that, they had to defend the walls of the city. The walls were being attacked. And they had to defend the wall of Jerusalem. Because the enemy, I'm sure you've seen movies where this is portrayed, or pictures and books, the enemy brings up battering rams and catapults. They begin to batter away at the wall. People inside are getting weaker and weaker. There are watchmen on the wall watching for the approach of the enemy. And over time, the walls of a besieged city suffers damage. That's how they made war against a city in the ancient world. Once there is a breach or a break in the wall, the defenders then have to, quote unquote, make up the breach. They have to build it back up while they're being attacked. If you ever read the book of Nehemiah, you see an example of what happens when a people have to build up a ruined wall, and at the same time they have to be armed to ward off attackers. The word hedge is used here. We usually think of hedges in the context of bushes. But that's not the only way the word hedge is used. It can also refer to a wall. For example, after D-Day, the invasion of Normandy in World War II, the Allies were hemmed in for a long time by what were called hedgerows, these huge hedges, these bushes that were built on mounds, impossible to get through, almost impossible. That was de facto a wall. So these are hedges, and they'd have to... they'd have to build up the wall while the enemy was trying to tear it down. And while they built it, they'd have to defend it. So if there was a break in the wall, they'd have to, quote unquote, stand in the gap and fight for all their worth, so that the workmen could build it up while the soldiers are fighting off the enemy. Because once that wall goes down, there's no stopping the enemy from entering the city. After all, the strongest walled city is only as strong as its most undefended part. And that's the background for what's going on here. These people that Ezekiel is writing to had already lived through that. When the nation's prophets, especially within Jerusalem, the false prophets, had predicted a victory. But there wasn't any victory. When the enemy had smashed holes in the city wall and its defenders could not stop up the gaps in time, when there wasn't enough men to defend the wall. All that is background to what the prophet now writes to them. When the remembrance of all this work and all this turmoil that they had lived through, and all the efforts they had made to invested in the protection of their city came to nothing. The king of Babylon had forced them to make peace terms after he broke through the wall. He had taken some of them away to his own land and left some in the land. But those left in the land had taken the terms of peace that Nebuchadnezzar made with them and broke the terms of peace. Now he returns in vengeance, with a great deal of vengeance. Now they're really in trouble. And he came for a second siege, only this time he's not going to show them the same mercy. God had Nebuchadnezzar show mercy the first time. And in view of this doom that is awaiting Jerusalem, the prophet now writes to them. He writes and he uses the language of siege warfare to drive home to them a spiritual point, which applies to us even today. So that's the background. Our second point is this. What is the point that the prophet is making? See, they're concerned. The people of Jerusalem are concerned about the danger to their physical lives. The Lord points them to the danger that faces their eternal souls. Here's the text. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Indignation means if you're indignant at someone, you're angry at that person, you're offended at him. So to God, the day of indignation is the time and the day that he chooses to express that indignation in fearsome acts of providence. They speak of a land that is not cleansed or rained upon. This was a land, Israel was a land that depended upon its former rains, its spring rains, and its latter rains, its autumn rains, each agricultural year. And those of you who have been Christians for a while, you've surely heard these terms used this way. For example, the word of God coming like rain upon the soil of the human heart. That's how it's used in the New Testament, as it would in revival. Where do we get this idea from? Well, we got it from the prophets. Ezekiel's not the only prophet who used that term this way. And you can see the analogy here. What does rain do after a dry spell? Well, certainly it waters the earth, but it also cleanses the air. It cleanses everything. It refreshes the air. It takes the grit and the dust away from things. This people lived next to several deserts. The desert of Sinai was to their south, and there was the Judean desert to their east, and of course you had the Arabian desert further south. Not only were there sand storms, there were dust storms. Sand, we usually think of in terms of a little different than dust. You had dust would cake everything, it would get everything up. Gritty and dirty, and the rain would cleanse off the dust. Now, how would we understand this spiritually speaking? Often in history, during times of God's judgment, even in the times of his judgment, he will send revival. You can think, for example, of the American Civil War. Even in the midst of all that horror and bloodshed, there were widespread revivals occurring in both armies. God's mercy, even in the Civil War, even in the midst of his judgment on America, was also moderated by, or rather, God's wrath was moderated even by his mercy. But look what's happening here. Not that at all. No mercy in the midst of wrath. The land is not cleansed. This is the point that Ezekiel is making. There's no rain. God, even in his mercy, God, even in his wrath, can show mercy by causing revival. But he's not obligated to do that. He's not obligated to send revival in the midst of judgment. He sends revival. He sends reformation as a grace. We're told to pray for that. The text continues. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a ravening lion devouring the prey. They have devoured souls. Who? The prophets. Now God gives reasons for his wrath. He speaks of a conspiracy of the prophets. The prophets conspire together to agree with one another. What did they do? They prophesied blessing for the land. Scripture uses the word prophet not only to speak of God's prophets, but false prophets as well. One thinks of, for example, the prophets of King Ahab, who all said the same thing. They conspired together to say the same thing, that God would bless the land, that God would bless Ahab and what he sought to do. If you'll recall, the only one who wouldn't do that during the time of Ahab was a prophet named Micaiah, who told the king the truth, because Micaiah was more concerned about the fear of God than the fear of man. And so what are the prophets of Ezekiel's day doing? They're pretending to speak for God, but while they do, they're using words to devour men's souls. Like a hungry lion pouncing on its prey. We think of the words that Christ used, wolves in sheep's clothing, he said, the term that he used. That's similar. Here's the text again. They have taken the treasures and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Who's making the widows? The ones who claim to speak for God. They're prophesying good is going to come. They're not insisting upon repentance. You think of many of the modern televangelists today who prophesy good to the people, a blessing to the people without requiring repentance, without even mentioning the sin of the people. Goodness of God is contingent upon repentance. You hear many of the most popular Christian speakers today on television. They'll speak of the blessing that God has for us without even mentioning the sin. But do you know what's encouraging about all this? It's that God was still God. He was still faithful in the midst of the greatest contradiction of church government and church worship in history. The times of the Bible. This, in the time of Ezekiel, was even worse than the time before the Protestant Reformation. Certainly worse than the comparative hiccups of our present denominational experiences. Can you imagine living through something like what Ezekiel lived through? This would be enough to discourage anyone if God didn't help. It's enough to make people in their natural strength fall away. And yet God was still God. Still it was he who was restraining the evil and allowing this to occur. You ever meet people who tell you that they won't have anything to do with church or organized religion anymore because of some bad experiences they've had? Well, that's not an excuse. My point is, you had the same kind of contradiction even in the days when Christ walked on the earth. For example, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. That's from Matthew 23. What Christ did not say was, well, just walk away from the whole thing. Really, you're free to do whatever you want. No, not at all. He told them to listen to what the priests were saying, but don't do according to their hypocritical works. There were various forms of church officers in the days of Christ, as well as various forms of church officers in the days of Ezekiel, which was 600 years before Christ. There were various orders of priests. The priests handled the sacred things of the temple. They also had a teaching ministry, like the minister of the word has today. Our text in Ezekiel says, they have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. Notice this term, holy and profane, and this other term, this other couplet, clean and unclean. This word profane doesn't mean profanity as we would use it today. It simply means things common, things for everyday use. And his point was that the priests did not distinguish for the people the proper difference. That itself was a sin. And the priest handled all these things. We think sometimes of profaning something as what vandals would do in a graveyard or spraying graffiti on church pews or something like that. It's not how Scripture typically uses the word. For example, the Lord's table. The Lord's table is not a table for profane use. It's not a table for, that is, common use, as you would use another table. It has a sacred use. So also the sins of the priests of Ezekiel's day was that they easily treated the things reserved for God as if they were just common. They did that with the vessels of the temple. They did that with the Sabbath day. And by their example of what they did, they taught the people to do the same. Now, Ezekiel also speaks of the princes of the land responsible for maintaining civil law. All this has a modern application. The princes of the land were to protect the weak. They were to administrate justice. But instead, what they did was they used this law to advance themselves, to slay the weak, to steal from them. Now, notice here, Ezekiel's language harkens back to the language used again of siege warfare, that all Israelites would have remembered at his time if they were old enough. During Babylon's invasion, they were occupied with shoring up the walls. Here he writes, "And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining into them, saying, Thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken." Untempered mortar. He speaks of walls being daubed with untempered mortar. You see, when you mix mortar together to lay brick in a wall, if you don't mix the mortar correctly, what happens? It won't hold. If you're too quick or careless with a mortar, the bricks won't stick together as you place one on top of the other. It can still look very impressive. The wall can look very impressive, but it's ready to fall. It can look impressive until someone shoots a stone at it or tries to walk on top of the wall or lean against the wall. And in the heat of battle, especially during a siege, there's nothing worse than trusting in what you thought was a solidly built workmanship. Now, this is really talking not of physical walls, but of theology. It's talking about doctrine. See, the prophets are speaking false doctrine. The people are believing that. They're building their lives upon it. You think of some of the prominent televised ministers today. People are basing and building their lives upon these assurances that they're giving, that they're being given, and yet one day this is all going to fall down. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, what good will it be that these people have a confidence in God but without repentance? This is the point Ezekiel is making. The prophecy says are the builders of this wall. And they say all is well and prophesying blessing, and the people trust their words and they are consoled by these words. That's the worst kind of confidence to have, a confidence in a doctrine that one day will fail. It's true confidence that the people have, and they truly have a form of peace, but God is prophesying that the wall will fall down. The people of Jerusalem felt safe behind their walled city where these prophets told them that God was with them, but he wasn't. And finally, he showed them he wasn't, but it was too late. And they should have applied that lesson of the physical siege to the state of their souls, but they didn't. And here's our text. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should destroy it not. But I found none." Our final point is this. What is it that qualifies an intercessor as one who stands in the gap? Intercessors are for every time, for all times, but especially they are times for our times now, for such a time as ours is now. The Lord, not only Ezekiel, but the Lord himself is mourning the fact that there are no intercessors, none who are qualified. This should have been a familiar activity to the priest of Ezekiel's day. That was the job of the priest. And aside from that, so much of the sacred literature of Israel dealt with intercession, as the book of Job deals with intercession. They had the book of Job at that time. And as righteous as Job was, you know, he had a serious issue with God as to why God allowed so much evil and suffering. And he admits that God's ways were so far from his own ability to understand this. And in the midst of his turmoil, he laments the fact that, quote, there is no daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. There is no one who can mediate. The word a daysman is it's a 16th century English word. It means arbitrator, one serving as a judge who can mediate disputes between two disputants. And Job is saying, in essence, I'm at odds with God, and I know of no one who will help me, at least at that time. In the ancient world, what a daysman would do would literally lay his hands upon two disputants at court. The daysman didn't simply mete out a judgment. His function was also to reconcile two disputants. And Job laments the fact that he knows of no one qualified to do this. He is calling out for a qualified intercessor. And here we have in Job his calling out for an intercessor. We have a picture of Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And finally, Job rejoices in the fact that he knows that his Redeemer lives and that the Lord showed him that he does have an intercessor after all. The natural man cannot make up the gap himself between God and man, even if he wanted to. He's not qualified to do it. And God, because of his holiness and because he can't look upon sin, would have to reach across this chasm and touch sinful man, except by the fact that his son is a mediator for us, able to represent both sides and both parties. But here's the point. Now that we have a mediator, now that Christ has qualified us to speak to God, we are to be intercessors. We are to use this sacred office that all Christians have and pray for the land and pray for those who can't pray for themselves or won't pray for themselves. We read in Isaiah 61. I realize I'm skipping around from prophet to prophet. But Isaiah 61 says, I have set watchmen upon, again, the language of war. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest until he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And the Jerusalem that is in view here is the Jerusalem which is our Jerusalem, the city of God. So in conclusion, we've seen the historic context of standing in the gap. We've seen how Ezekiel and the Spirit of God is applying this language to our salvation and the care of the saints and the Jerusalem of God. And we've seen what it is that qualifies a person to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. It's the fact that someone has stood in the gap for him. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we, using our office, using the office that Christ has, would also be intercessors, interceding in his name for others. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.